Yep, okay. Thank you very much, brother. All right. That's better. Okay, praise the Lord. I'm going to make this announcement now. Your announcements are brief, and I'm confident that you're all aware of the proceedings for next week, and Brother Ronnie McLean coming to speak, and your drive-ins have ended, I understand, and you're back in the church building on the Lord's Day for both services. But there's an announcement that's relevant to tonight, and can I just make it now at the beginning? There is a request for any available men just to wait behind at the end for 10 minutes to help move chairs up in the gallery for the carpeting process that's going on. So it would be much appreciated if you had time at the end to do that and obviously make that many hands make light work and so forth. Okay, can we just bow briefly before we sing together? Oh Lord, what a blessed thing to be able to come to the house of the Lord. I want to thank you at the outset that we are able, that we have a desire. Remember the words that are spoken of our Lord Jesus, that the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. A jealousy, a great burden, an urgency, and desire to be in the courts of the Lord, to draw near to God, to hear the voice of God through the Scripture. Heavenly Father, thank you for ordering our circumstances so that we can be here amongst the people of God, the praying people of God. Thank you that this is a place where prayer is one to be made. Thank you for the great weapon, the great privilege of prayer. Forgiven souls, welcomed in the Beloved, accepted in Him, and beckoned to the throne. Come unto me. Paupers made princes and welcomed at the throne. Lord, be pleased to visit afresh. Be pleased to bless. Be pleased to comfort and challenge. Be pleased to stir. Remember that scripture that talks about when I mused, the fire burned. When I thought and considered, when I quietened my soul before God Almighty, oh, the fire, the consuming passion, the love for God that grew and grew, love for fellow man, love for the Word, love to be in thy presence. Lord, we just make these petitions at the outset, giving thanks. Help us now to sing your praise. Make that joyful noise and worship thee appropriately in our songs. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you have your sheet and you know the routine. Let us sing together, please.
Thank you.
Thank you, brother, for accompanying us. Well, can I ask you to turn in your Bible, please, to Psalm 142. Psalm 142. Psalm 142, and let us read together, of course, including the title, which we believe to be inspired. Maskil of David, a prayer when he was in the Kiev. I cried unto the Lord with my voice. With my voice unto the Lord did I make my supplication. I poured out my complaint before him. I showed before him my trouble. When my spirit was overwhelmed within me, then thou knewest my path. In the way wherein I walked, have they privily laid a snare for me. I looked on my right hand and beheld, but there was no man that would know me. Refuge failed me. No man cared for my soul. I cried unto thee. O Lord, I said, thou art my refuge and my portion in the land of the living. Attend unto my cry, for I am brought very low. Deliver me from my persecutors, for they are stronger than I. Bring my soul out of prison, that I may praise thy name. The righteous shall compass me about, for thou shalt deal bountifully with my soul. Amen. Heavenly Father, I pray you would give help now as we seek to use this psalm and speak from it. May indeed the glory come to thee. We're thankful, Lord, for the whole Bible. We're thankful for the Psalms in particular. So many different emotions, so many real-life experiences, so many subjects, so many personalities, so many things that we see that resonate with our own experience, so many wonderful glimpses of Christ in prophecy to come, the one whose hairs were plucked from his face, the one, Lord, who gave his back to the smiters. Oh, we thank you. We thank you for the Psalms. And pray, Lord, that the words of our mouths and the meditations of our heart would be acceptable in thy sight. And once again, the people would be drawn unto thee, thy children, adoring thee afresh, loving thee more, reminded again of your goodness and mercy. Dwelling in the house of the Lord. We pray for those who are burdened. Pray for those who feel like David in this psalm, needing refuge, feeling persecuted, isolated. Pray for others bereaved, cast down, thinking, maybe crying out from the soul, crying unto thee like him. O God, we thank you for the way so many of the Psalms end so confidently, end so joyfully. We pray, Lord, that once again we would see Jesus. We would see our God who rules in the heavens and who we can fully and completely trust. Ask these mercies in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I've given it away, but refuge in Christ, folks. Refuge in Christ. And I know I'm speaking to people who understand what a refuge is. David says here in verse 5, I cried unto thee, O Lord, I said, thou art my refuge and my portion in the land of the living. All of you, of course, are very familiar with Devonish Island, Devonish Tower, although I suppose it is interesting when you live in an area, the things that are around you maybe are not so well understood or remembered, but we're not far from Devonish. And that round tower, did you know it dates back to the 12th century? The 12th century, that's 900 years ago. And I know it's had work done to it, but what was it? It was a refuge. It's a hiding place. It's a place of safety for the community there, the monastic community. Were they true believers? I'm not sure. But I know this, that the Vikings came, and I know raiders came, and I know that that tower tells me that those people knew that there was potential danger. And they made preparation. And so when the warnings came, when the alarm bells were rung, you ran to the tower. And why is the door so high up? Because the people got up by a ladder and they pulled the ladder up behind them. And that way then the enemy couldn't barge down the door. It's way up high. And of course it was made of stone so that the enemy couldn't burn it. Did you know that in Psalm 9, another Psalm of David, in Psalm 9, I'm not sure if you have a margin in your Bible, but you may notice in Psalm 9 and verse 9, if you have a margin, that it gives another rendering for the word refuge, again used by David. Maybe you have notes at the bottom of the page, and it might have this note. But David says, same author, same word, the Lord also will be a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in times of trouble. My margin says, a secure height. Refuge. A secure height. Think of Devonish. Secure. Out of reach. The enemy cannot get them. The fire cannot consume them. And so as I start and as I begin, men and women, we are eternally in the refuge of Christ through salvation. Christ is the eternal refuge. He is the secure height. Think of the biblical example of Noah's Ark. Secure height. Above the wrath of God. Secure because God himself shut the door. Shut them in. Could any of them fall out of the ark? Would the ark sink? That ark was a picture of Christ. Secure height. Satan cannot get. The enemy of your soul, the flames of hell, will not touch you. Hallelujah. But I want to focus tonight in our meditations before we pray on Christ, the temporal refuge of our souls. Did you notice what David said in verse 5? Back to Psalm 142. He said, O Lord, I said, thou art my refuge and my portion in the land of the living. In the land of the living. In the here and now, as I live my life in this world and make my pilgrim journey, thou art my refuge. Christ, the refuge of the soul in all temporal matters. That's what I want to think about. Yes, Christ is the eternal refuge. Yes, we're safe in Christ. But I'm speaking to people who know that and understand that and profess that. But we all must understand as well that Christ is the temporal refuge of our souls. What does that mean? What do I mean by that? Well, I'm going to try from this Psalm, Psalm 142, to set before you, obviously, some things that David is saying that are related to David, But then, of course, to draw the parallel with Christ. The first thing I want you to notice is David's pain. David's pain. And from David's pain, we want to think about Christ's pain. Because I'm saying Christ is the refuge in all temporal affairs. He's our temporal refuge. And so I want you to look with me just for a moment at the pain of David. It comes out in the very first line, the very first two words. I cried. I cried. An alternative rendering would be, I shrieked in an agonizing manner. And from that we understand we're not talking about some type of crocodile tears here. We know that. But see the depth, the agonizing shrieks. I wonder, would you and I be prepared to write down a prayer that we've made to the Lord? After all, this is a prayer, isn't it? The title tells us so. A prayer when he was in the cave. Would you be prepared to write down a prayer that you've made to God? And then, as it were, to publish it. And to put music to it. And to sing it with your contemporaries. Sometimes I think we miss these obvious things about the Scriptures. This is the inner thoughts of David, admitting and confessing that he was brought so low to the point where he's shrieking agonizingly unto God. This is no passing whim or fit. This is something deep and hard. David's pain. But I want you to notice that in the introduction, the word maskil simply means instruction or teaching. And so at the very outset, David is saying, I'm going to present you with teaching. This is a teaching psalm. I want to show you, those who sing these words with me, those who read these precious words, that the Lord has brought great gain to me through my pain. I want to teach you. I want to pass on lessons that the Lord has taught me in this valley that he brought me into. I want to show you that with the Lord, there is gain from pain. My rugby coach used to say that to us all the time. No gain without pain. But in God's economy, it's true, folks. It is true. Why is the Lord allowing you to suffer? Why is the Lord bringing into your life experiences of pain? Well, certainly it's because the Lord has a higher agenda. The Lord has a program and providences that he puts to work for you and me to gain. Isn't that what the Scripture tells us about the Lord Jesus himself? The Lord Jesus. The humanity of the Lord Jesus that suffered pain brought great gain to us. The Scripture says in Hebrews 2, in that he himself hath suffered, being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. What does that mean? It means that the Lord God, in the person of Jesus Christ, who is truly human, like you and me without sin, but truly human, experienced all the kinds of pain and suffering that we go through, and therefore fully understands and fully identifies and can fully relate to you and me. He is the God that can be touched. The Scripture says in Isaiah 63, in all their affliction, he was afflicted. Think about that. Speaking about the children of Israel, his people of the Old Testament economy, in all their affliction, thinking particularly of Egypt, in all their affliction,
He, God, was afflicted. Think about the relationship between the parent and the child. How the parent is afflicted when the child is afflicted. But don't think of a scenario where something is happening to the child that's out of the parent's control. That's not the image. God's never out of control, never loses control. You think of the situation where the parent chastises the child. And if that is being done in the scriptural manner, does that not afflict the parent? In all their affliction, he was afflicted. The Lord brought these circumstances to pass. There was discipline, there was this chastisement, but discipline is a positive word, folks. Discipline is at the root of disciple, the idea of teaching, the idea of learning, the idea of growing. And of course, in the mind of God, gain. Gain from pain. Refuge in Christ in temporal affairs is not something, folks, that is just simply passive and hiding. I hope I'm making myself clear. For you and I to have refuge in Christ, I believe that part of what that means is to think about the pain that Christ has experienced and the fact that great gain came from the pain of Christ. And he comes and he succors us in our pain. He understands and identifies. He's gone through all of these things that we go through. And he therefore is the one that we need to go to who fully understands. Finding refuge in Christ is not simply a passive hiding, a simply waiting to receive all of the lovely truth from the Word of God. I'm saying it is something that is active and imitating. Let me illustrate. There's a family that I know, and maybe it's about 10 years ago now, they lost their first and only child at that time. Tragic accident in the front garden. The father was a farmer, and I know some of you have been connected with such things, and you can fully empathize. But years later, not far from where I live, another tragic accident and another child's life being lost on a farm. But here's why I tell you the story. The father of the first child who died comes to the father and mother of these second parents that I'm telling you about. And he says, I've been where you've been. I understand your pain. But I'm here to tell you that God means gain. God has gain for you. And I'm here to help you. I understand your needs as a farmer, and I want to help you with your harvest. Leave that all to me. You just go and be what you need to be for your wife and your other children. Active imitation of Christ. Christ, the one who suffered. Christ, who brings us gain from his own pain. And I say to you, dear friends, dear brothers and sisters in Christ, finding refuge in Christ is about thinking and meditating on the pain of Christ, but not just passive, active. God wants you to help others who experience similar pain. Finding refuge in Christ in temporal affairs. I want you to see something else. Finding refuge in Christ in temporal affairs, I think from this psalm, would also include not just the pain aspect of our Lord and what came from that and what comes to us, but also the providence. The providence that comes to us through Christ, of course. Hebrews 1 tells us that Christ upholds all things by the word of his power. Christ is the upholder, the sustainer of all things, the commander of all our providences. And therefore, I want you to notice something in verse 3. Where do I get this concept of providence for David? Well, he says there, when my spirit was
overwhelmed within me. And there's an idea hidden in that word, overwhelmed, of just completely energyless. No ability or even interest or motivation, just completely worn out and no power to do anything. When my spirit is overwhelmed within me, then thou knewest my path. In the way wherein I walked, have they privily laid a snare for me. Do you see that when David is thinking about his dilemma and the situation and circumstances that he's now finding himself in this cave, removed from his once popularity, his beautiful surroundings, his situation with royalty, and the fact that he is an enemy of the state. In fact, he's public enemy number one as far as Saul the king is concerned. And he dwells in all of this, and he has this sense of being overwhelmed, that it's the inability to go any further. And yet he draws comfort from this idea that then thou knewest my path. And into that phrase you could write past, present, and future. When I felt overwhelmed, then thou knewest, Lord. Oh, you know exactly where I'm at. And as Brother John Wagner said once, not from this pulpit, I believe, but in a recorded message, which I listened to him going down the road in his car, dwelling, I suppose, a bit like David, and suddenly he said, the thought struck him, God has me exactly where he wants me. God has me exactly where he wants me. And it brought great comfort to his soul that the Lord had orchestrated in his providence, and the mighty God who says he works all things together for good, that word all would also include your sin. Isn't that incredible? Not licensing it, but incredible. Just how can you all put that together? Our mighty God, working all things, even your mistakes. Not that he wants you to repeat them, but he has got you in a place where he wants you. He has lessons to teach you, and he has you right there. And if you've got there by certain things that you shouldn't have done, well, the Lord still wants you there because he wants you to learn that. God is in control, folks. And David is taking comfort. There's the present, there's the past. Thou knewest my path. And did you notice at the end of the verse he talks about this snare, this trap? And of course, David's very familiar with traps and snares, being the shepherd that he was and so forth. This concept of something that happened suddenly, something that he didn't see coming. It was a snare, it was a trap, it was hidden. The animal's not supposed to see the trap. And David is saying, when I was going along in the path, I didn't see this trap up ahead, but you did. You knew my path. You knew my path was leading to this trap. Matthew Henry, by the way, thinks that the trap was his arranged marriage with Michal, Saul's daughter. But that's just by the way. The concept is, I was going along, I didn't see this coming. I didn't see this plot of the enemy. I didn't realize there was danger ahead. And I stepped in it. I was trapped in it. But David's getting comfort from this thought that, wait a minute, you knew that trap was coming. You knew that was up ahead on the path. And you could easily have diverted me away from that trap. You could have easily put an obstacle in the path so I couldn't actually step into the trap. You could have made the trap malfunction. And you could apply that in so many ways, folks, to any of your circumstances. My Chloe today was hoping to get away on a flight. Didn't happen. Didn't have a certain kind of visa that they weren't told they required. She was gutted. But the Lord knew the path. The Lord knew that was coming up. What a comfort. And therefore, again, this concept that, well, if you knew that, Lord, and if all of this was known to you,
and I still am in this trap, then you want me in this trap. And then it's okay.
Before I finish and give you one more thought, can I leave this before you? David's circumstances had greatly changed. I've already alluded to that. He was the one once cheered. Saul has killed his thousands, but David has killed his 10,000s. He was leading the army. He was a national hero. And now he's a fugitive. What a dramatic change of circumstances. He's homeless. He doesn't have a home. His home is a cave. Can any of you identify with that? I can't. I can't identify with that. Such a dramatic change in your circumstances. And I would remind you of Job. Because do you remember at the beginning of the story of Job, we get a perspective that Job didn't get. And we see Satan accusing Job before God. And do you remember that in essence, what Satan was saying was that if you change Job's circumstances, if you change his circumstances, if you take away this from Job, and you take him from here and you put him here, he'll curse you. He'll despise you. You have just loaded him with all of these benefits, but if you take those away, oh, you'll see a difference then. He'll not love and follow you then. And can I remind you that Satan did not get his objective. The circumstances were all changed in Job's life, so dramatically like David. But Satan did not get what he wanted from the change of those circumstances. Job said, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. And so I say to you that finding refuge in Christ in the day-to-day sense, if things like this are your portion, then I urge you to be like David. And I urge you to take comfort in the fact that the Lord Jesus, the one who upholds all things by the word of his power, has you exactly where he wants you. His love has not changed. He has a program and he has a plan. And he has you where he wants you. The last thought, we've thought about pain and providence. And the last thought is pleading. Pleading. And I get that idea from the verse 4. The verse 4. David says, I looked on my right hand and beheld, but there was no man that would know me. Refuge failed me. No man cared for my soul. Isn't that pitiful? And yet, I have to confess that I didn't understand those words correctly until I studied this out. It seems as if he's lamenting that he's just so isolated. He has nobody. Nobody cares for my soul, a bit like Elijah. You remember that story? And he thought he was the only one left. I'm all on my own. And that wasn't true. And it isn't true here of David either, but I don't believe that's what he's saying. It was this phrase about looking on his right hand that was puzzling me. I looked on my right hand, and he says he looks on his right hand and he can't find anybody. What does that mean? Does it mean, as I originally thought, and perhaps you think too, because when we think of the right hand, we talk about a right-hand man. Oh, he's my right-hand man. And we understand that, don't we? That's somebody who's close, somebody who you can confide in, somebody who you trust, somebody who's dependable and reliable, somebody in a sense who has, maybe privilege isn't the right word, but
They're in the inner circle with you. Now, is that what David's saying? The Bible does talk about, you remember when Stephen was being stoned? Acts chapter 7, and the Bible says that he looked up and saw Christ on the right hand of the Father. The place of blessing, the place of privilege. Again, in my mind, you get the concept of a throne room and a king and, as it were, a prince. Or you get this idea of togetherness. They get this idea of acceptance. The right hand. Ah. But if you read Matthew Henry and Calvin, you get some insight here. And they take you back to Psalm 109. And if I can do that just to finish with, Psalm 109, because they make the case that the right hand is not a reference to his closest associates in the cave. Calvin believes that the cave that's mentioned is the cave at En Gedi, not at Dullam. And if that's true, you can go back to the historical books, you can go back to 1 Samuel 24, and you can read there how David seems to have no problems and no end of inner friends, inner circle friends. Remember his 30 mighty men? You remember those men who risked their very lives to get him a drink of water from Bethlehem? Is David, nobody cares for my soul? There's nobody here that I can confide in? There's nobody that cares about me? No, it can't be that. In Psalm 109, you'll notice, please, in verse 6, that there's a reference made to Satan standing at the right hand. Set thou a wicked man over him, and let Satan stand at his right hand. Satan at the right hand? What's that about? Well, again, think of Job. Think of Satan accusing Job before God. And Calvin says that the picture here is a Jewish courtroom. It's a Jewish courtroom. And in a Jewish courtroom, the prosecuting barrister, or advocate, to use that Bible word, still used in Scotland for the barrister, the person who stands and prosecutes or defends, the prosecuting barrister stands on the right. Ah, but turn over to the end of the psalm. And if you glance back up to verse 26, you'll see it's talking about the Lord. But the last verse of Psalm 109 says, he, referring to the Lord, for he shall stand at the right hand of the poor to save him from those that condemn his soul. And again, we're still in the courtroom scene. What is this saying? The defending barrister or advocate also stands at the right hand. So, take those thoughts back to Psalm 142, and you have this concept that David is saying, I looked to my right hand. I looked for defense, for an advocate, somebody to speak for me on my behalf in the court of Saul. But there was nobody. There was nobody. Yes, Jonathan tried, but he was limited. He was related. He was the son of Saul. But there was nobody. There was nobody standing up and saying, Saul, you're wrong. David is not this person that hates you. He does not seek your life. And David is mourning the fact that he doesn't have an advocate. He doesn't have anybody to represent him and tell the truth about him. The bit about refuge in that verse, I think, is just simply a reference to physical refuge. Refuge field. You remember the story of the attack on the city of Keilah, and David goes and he rescues the city. And then the word comes that Saul's on his way. And David asks the Lord, will these people turn me over to Saul? I've just rescued them. I've saved them from the enemies that were coming and pillaging and stealing it. And the Lord says, yes. There's no refuge for here. Even though you're the hero, even though you've saved these people will sell you. They'll give you over to Saul. Move, run, get away. So David is mourning. He has no physical refuge and he has no advocate. He has nobody to represent him in the courts of the Lord. And I say, turn to Christ. David's greater son, Christ, the one who had no advocate, the one who pleaded in the Garden of Gethsemane, if it's possible, can this cup pass from me? Is there another? Is there an advocate? Is there another way? Is it possible? But there was nothing. There was no other way. There was no other plea. And then he goes to Pilate's judgment hall. And there was plenty of prosecutors, wasn't there? There was plenty of accusers. But was there any defense advocates? Was there any on the right hand defending Christ in the hall of Pilate? But here's the point. Here's the application to us. David had no one at the right hand. Christ had no one at the right hand. But you and I, we have Christ. Christ, the great advocate of our souls. Christ, the one, the great defense barrister who pleads at the throne, at the courtroom of God. He has all the evidence. He has the precious blood, which never loses its efficacy and power. Dear friends, in the temporal things of life, I believe from this psalm that we can make this point, that it should be a hiding place for the soul to think upon our lovely Lord Jesus, who pleads for us in the courts of heaven, and that plea can never be overturned. Never. No matter what the Lord is leading you through and what is going on and the burdens that you bear, you are a forgiven soul. You're a forgiven soul. Christ's pleading is eternally effective. Christ's work, the basis of that plea, is eternally effective. Let us come to prayer. We could get plenty of counsel from this psalm on how to pray. David says he poured out his complaint. He poured out his complaint. To me, that pictures flowing words. It pictures this concept of emptying ourselves, emptying our burden, and giving it to the Lord. This idea of transfer, when you pour from one vessel to another. I poured out my complaint. I gave it to God. I cast my burden upon the Lord. We all do it, don't we? For us, casting's like the fishing line. We cast the burden on the Lord and then we reel it back in again. And we go off again with it. But the casting of Psalm 55 is like a stone. You throw it off. You throw it onto the Lord and away from yourself, the great burden bearer. Well, can we now make time for prayer? Let us all pray together. One after another.